First to the Old Testament this morning, to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 to 8, and then the passage in which the teaching will be based from Colossians chapter 2, 8 to 23. As you're turning there, again, it's good to be with you this morning. I always enjoy hearing from Steve and Kay at our family gatherings what God is doing up here in Appleton, in the Apple Valley area. Boy, when you drive up along 45, it just makes you really jealous about the thought of seeing churches planted from Appleton through Oshkosh to Nina, all the way down to Fond du Lac. What a great opportunity, I think, that God has given you to plant a network of churches up here that would be biblical and gospel-oriented and Christ-centered and would have a deep love for the Reformed distinctives. So I'll just keep praying for you that God works among you and you keep breaking out and planting new churches. It's just the best way to reach people who have never heard the gospel is to plant churches. And that was our love in Thailand, and it's pretty much still our love, but we'll be praying for that for you all. Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 8. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And then the New Testament, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 23. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels or going on in detail about visions or puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that through your word that you reveal the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Father, would you work through this frail servant of yours to faithfully proclaim your word in its totality this morning? Holy Spirit, would you work within our hearts to open up our eyes, to take our eyes off of the glimmer and the glamour of this world, and to see instead the supreme beauty of Jesus Christ, so that as we cling to Jesus Christ by faith, we might realize that we have been made full in Jesus Christ, and you have given us a rock-solid identity by which we can then live faithfully for you in this world. Father, would you do that for the exaltation of your name, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen. There was once a heavily booked commercial flight out of Denver that was canceled, and a single ticket agent was trying to rebook all of the long line of inconvenienced travelers. Maybe you know what that's like to be in one of those long lines. Suddenly, an angry passenger pushed his way to the front and slapped his ticket down on the counter. "I have to be on the next flight, and it has to be first class," he insisted. "I'm sorry, sir," said the agent. "I'd be happy to help you, but I have to take care of all these folks." The passenger was unimpressed. "Do you have any idea who I am?" he demanded in a very loud voice that everyone could hear. Without hesitating, the gate agent smiled and picked up her public address microphone. "May I have your attention, please?" she broadcasted through the terminal. We have a passenger here at the gate who does not know who he is. If there is anyone who can help him find his identity, please come to the gate. As the man retreated back in line, the whole line burst into applause. Dear friends, our passage this morning is a really rich passage. It's in the context of all of Colossians, obviously, where Paul has been saying over and over in the book of Colossians, this is your rich identity that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone or anything take you away from that. And so here the key question in chapter 2, again, is you have this rich identity in Jesus Christ based on what Christ has done for you at the cross and through his obedient life. Don't be tempted to move away from that. In other words, as we look at this passage this morning, we recognize that there are certain threats that want to draw you away from your rich identity in Christ. There are real benefits for you to draw on your identity in Christ. And then there's certain power that God has provided for you in Christ. So point number one, what are the threats to Christ-centered living? You notice in verse 8, Paul warns them about being taken captive. And that's a rare New Testament word, which actually means don't be taken off like treasure. In other words, don't let someone come and kidnap your mind like they would be kidnapping treasure. You know, in America, we think a lot about identity theft. Last year, there were 10 million people in America who had their identity stolen, whether it be through the use of stealing credit card information or stealing your social security number. There's a lot of people out there who are trying to make their living on stealing your identity. You know maybe ways to protect that. Maybe you use LifeLock, or maybe you have nifty little passwords on all your accounts that keep your accounts safe and keep your identity safe. But there's a lot of people that would love to steal your identity. Paul is writing to a church where there are false teachers who want to steal the spiritual identity of these people, of these Christians. And he's warning them, as he has been in the prior two chapters, don't give in to these false teachings, because these false teachers, if you add anything to Jesus Christ, you are not going to end up with a greater identity. You're going to end up with no identity. You're going to end up with no assurance and no joy and no security at all. You notice in verse 8, Paul says these false teachers want to add something to Christ. In other words, what they're doing is they're coming in, and these Colossian Christians have had a worldview that has rotated around what God has done for them in Christ. And just like sometimes when you're putting a puzzle together, you want to press pieces into spots they're not meant to be, these false teachers are coming in and trying to insert things into this Christian Christ-centered worldview that was never intended to be there. And Paul is saying to them, don't give in. Don't give in to these false teachers who essentially want to have you form in your life a man-made philosophy, a man-made worldview. You notice in our text there's at least three thieves to what we might say is a Christian worldview or a Christ-centered identity. The first thief we notice in verse 16 and 17 is external religion. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, for these are a shadow of things to come, and the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, there were Jews who claimed to be Christian who said, yes, Jesus is nice, and yes, the gospel is important, but if you really want to have the full Christian life, if you really want to have the full Christian experience, if you really want God to accept you, you need to have Jesus Christ plus circumcision. Or you need to have Jesus Christ plus following certain Sabbath rules. And Paul is saying, no, you know, circumcision, dietary rules, those are important. And those were important, but those were really a shadow that was all pointing to the substance which has come, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul essentially says the same in Galatians 4 and 5. Paul warns them, you know, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you add anything to Christ by means by which you think that you will be loved and approved and accepted to God, if you add anything to Christ, you actually don't become more free, you actually become more enslaved. So that's the message that Paul gives in the letter of Galatians. But you notice in our text this morning, Paul says, you know, all of these things, circumcision in the Old Testament, dietary rules, Sabbath observance, those were all things that prefigured and prepared us for Jesus Christ. But now we are made complete, we are made full, we are made alive simply because we trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. So Paul is saying to these Christians, if you already have been made alive and full in Christ, why would you want to go back to adding all these special observations, all these special rituals? Why would you want to add them on to Christ? Why go back to that? John Calvin once said, to go back to depending on rituals and special days when you already have Christ is to rob Jesus Christ of all of his excellence. See, we need to hear this morning what Paul is warning them. Paul is not saying to them that the Sabbath is unimportant. He is not saying that on this Sabbath day you can do whatever you want to do. What Paul is saying, though, is Sabbath observance isn't going to add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. You are adopted. You are justified. You are set apart. You have been given God's unfailing, unwavering love shown to you simply because of what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, dear friends, don't add anything to Christ. Don't think that any other thing that you will do will somehow steal that very assurance and joy that God wants to give you as you cling to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. See, that is a story of God's grace and His mercy. And divine grace will always be a threat to our human nature. Why is it a threat? It's because divine grace always undermines all of those efforts that we have in ourselves to justify ourselves. Divine grace is always going to run counter to human pride and counter to our impulse that we have in our hearts to want to somehow boast in our own accomplishments, to boast in what we do for God. And grace cuts that out. Grace says that all praise, all honor, all glory has to be deferred to God and God alone. See, grace and mercy undermines all of these best efforts that we have in ourselves of trying to establish our own righteousness before God. And instead it says, no, because we cling to Jesus Christ alone and what He has done, God gets all the glory, God gets all the honor, God gets all the credit. That's why whenever you are in a situation where the gospel of grace is always being preached, there will always be somewhat of a rising up of legalism, rising up as legal head. Because once we've declared that God has graciously provided all things for us in Jesus Christ, there's always that protest in the human spirit that somehow can't we sneak something of our own effort in? Can't we sneak some of our own rules or something we will do for God? Can we somehow sneak that into that worldview and then we'll really have spiritual fullness? And Paul says, no. You have been made alive in Jesus Christ. You have been made complete in Jesus Christ. You already, if you cling to Jesus Christ by faith, you have all the fullness of God given to you through Jesus Christ. Don't try to sneak in anything that you do to add to Christ to somehow think that then you would be more full in Christ. The second thief you notice in the text is in verse 18. It's mysticism. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on to detail about visions or puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. You know, there are some coaches today, maybe Steve was, I don't think I ever was a really good coach, but there are some coaches today in some forms of athletic competition that will actually try to get themselves kicked out of the game. They'll actually try to get themselves kicked out, because if they can get kicked out as a coach, you might actually fire up your players a bit. Maybe they're apathetic, they're lethargic, they're not working real hard. So you'll take the technical, you'll get yourself kicked out, because then you think maybe then the players will really get fired up. If I can be permitted to kind of stretch that athletic metaphor, what Paul is saying here is don't let anyone throw you out of the ball game for allegedly having violated rules that God has never imposed. See, there were some who were saying, yes, it's nice to know Jesus Christ, but if you really want to know God, if you really want to have full spiritual experience, you've got to worship through the angels. You've got to have a special connection with the angels. You have to be a person who has experienced certain visions in your life. And if you've had those visions and you've had that connection to God through the angels, then you're really spiritually full. Then you're really complete. But you notice in verse 19, the fundamental problem. Paul says that if you go that route and you try to seek sustenance or guidance or strength anywhere other than Jesus Christ, you are seeking in a realm in which you will not grow at all. Because God says you only grow into maturity. You will only grow in godliness as you cling to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The third thief is in verses 20 to 23, and it's asceticism. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These refer to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. You notice, for the ascetic, the body is the thing to be punished. It's the thing to be denied. It's the thing to be abused. The body is regarded as evil. And the only way that you gain control of your body is you starve it from anything that would spark any desire. So steps are taken maybe to diminish the intake of food or drink to the irreducible minimum. Because the thought is somehow that if you add to a physical negative, then you will gain a spiritual positive. That if you make your body hurt physically, then you will actually gain spiritually something with God. See, and Paul is saying here, you know, again, there's no benefit in adding all of that self-denial, adding all of those special rules on what you'll deny your body. There's no benefit to you spiritually before God. Paul says it gives off the appearance of self-made religion. Do you notice the antidote that Paul gives here in the text? You know, Paul, with these Colossian Christians, he's never met them. They've come to Christ through the ministry of Epaphras. Now, Epaphras has come back to Rome, and he's sharing with Paul what's going on in the church there. So Paul here, you notice, is his deep heart, his deep love for these Christians that he's never met. And I think it would have been tempting for Paul maybe to use fear or guilt or an appeal to pride or maybe some shame, maybe to get these Colossian Christians to kind of move away from the false teachers. But that's not what Paul does. Do you notice what Paul does? Is Paul wants to lift up the absolute stunning beauty of the work of Jesus Christ. And again, it reminds me of the expulsive powers of the new affections that Thomas Chalmers wrote, where he says, you know, the only way that you're going to get your heart off of something that the heart's in love with is only to present the heart with a much more beautiful thing. So if this church in Colossae is being tempted to fall in love with human tradition, man-made regulations, asceticism, special visions, and that all looks beautiful to their heart, the only way to get the heart off of that is to present the human heart with something far more beautiful. And that's what you see Paul doing here in verses 9 to 15. Paul is going to present to them just the stunning benefits of depending on Christ alone, the stunning benefits of what we would call union with Christ. Now, when you hear that phrase, union with Christ, you recognize it's not a phrase that was only used by Paul in the New Testament. It was actually the plan, really, over all of redemptive historical history. Because you remember what God says. God says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, it says that unbelievers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So before the world was ever created, God already had the plan that you and Jesus Christ would have union together. But then because of Adam and Eve's sin, remember, mankind, who was made in God's image, made in the image of God to enjoy fellowship and communion with God, because of Adam's sin, now man is separated from God. Man is separated from Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:11 says, you are separated from Christ. You no longer have fellowship with Christ. You no longer have fellowship with God. And so what does God have to do? In order for God and man to again enjoy that union, to enjoy that fellowship that God intended, God has to come down. God has to become incarnate. God has to take on human flesh. God has to come down in Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is the true image of God, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so it's in the incarnation of God, in Jesus Christ, when He is born, that God shows His commitment to you and I, that we again would enjoy union with Christ. We see it in the incarnation. And then it's at the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church and on other people who will, through the work of the Holy Spirit, come to Christ. We see it through the power of the Holy Spirit that people then can see the glory of the gospel, see the beauty of Jesus Christ, receive that gift of faith, and then be joined to Jesus Christ again. Again, that's really the story of all of Scripture, is that God planned from the beginning of time that you would have union with God through Jesus Christ. And then that's the story of all redemptive history, is that today, as a believer, you would enjoy and draw off of, by faith, all the blessings of having union with Jesus Christ. Do you notice in the text what those blessings are? What are the blessings that God provides for you today if by faith you cling to Jesus Christ and you draw off that union? You notice in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that you have fullness in Jesus Christ. You've been filled in Jesus Christ. That's a past action. that God has done. But in the Greek, it's a past action that has current benefits. So God filled you in Christ once and for all. But now you have continuing benefits in your life. That's why Ephesians 3:19, Paul will pray, and he'll pray that the church will be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, you already have fullness of God in Christ, and yet Paul prays, I will pray that day after day after day, you are going to draw on that fullness. And as you think every day on who you are because of union with Jesus Christ, you will grow in experiencing that fullness that God has for you. Again, think of the human dilemma. The human dilemma is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are remarkably incomplete, right? I mean, apart from Jesus Christ, think about it, we are spiritually incomplete. We are lacking the one thing that is most needful, which is fellowship with God. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are morally incomplete. We will always be outside of God's will. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are mentally incomplete. You simply cannot know the truth that will set you free if you are not in Jesus Christ. And then apart from Jesus Christ, we are relationally incomplete. We don't know ourselves, and we really don't know other people. So every relationship that we enter into will always be a frayed and a broken relationship. But then, dear friend, think about what we have received now in Jesus Christ. Because by faith we are in union with Jesus Christ, we are spiritually complete. You and God the Father can enjoy the fellowship and the communion that God always had prepared for you before the creation of time. We can be morally complete. In other words, it's possible for you to know the will of God. And you can be declared righteous and have the righteousness that God gives you in and through Jesus Christ. You can be mentally complete. In other words, it's possible for you to know the truth and to know the truth that will set you free. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about yourself, the truth about your neighbor. You're able to know that truth because of your union with Jesus Christ. And then you've been made relationally complete. Dear friends, because we are drawing on our union with Jesus Christ, you actually can love your spouse well. You can love your children. You can even love the neighbor that offends you. You can even love your enemy. You have the power to do that as you draw on your union with Jesus Christ. That is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3 that for those who have been in union with Jesus Christ, you have been made partakers of the divine nature, and you've been given everything you need for life and for godliness. Do you notice in your text, how did that fullness come into your life? Again, Paul here is going to use four aorist verbs. Those are going to be four things that God did once and for all through Jesus Christ, by which all this fullness came into your life. You notice the words that he uses in verse 11 and 12. He says, you've been circumcised and you've been baptized. Again, the false teachers were coming to this church saying, yeah, that's nice what Jesus did for you, but if you really want to be complete, you need to add on to that physical external circumcision. And again, Paul says, you know, what Jesus has done for you, what God's done for you, is far more important than just some external thing done to your body. What God has done for you is given you a spiritual circumcision, where God says, I own you internally. I will give you new desires, new abilities, new affections. I have given you that kind of heart. I've given you a spiritual circumcision. And just like circumcision in the Old Testament was God's way of saying, I have set my love upon these, my covenant people, so it's true that in baptism, God says to us, his people, I have set my love and affection on you, my people. And if you cling to Jesus Christ and you stay in covenant union with me because of Jesus Christ, all of these promises that I have given you will come true to you because of my faithful and enduring love for you. You notice the text also says we've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. In other words, dear friends, when you come to Jesus Christ and a saving knowledge of Jesus by faith, your old self was buried with Christ. And now you've been raised to newness of life. You've been raised to a new self. The old has passed away. The new has come. In other words, there's a new definitive starting point for your life. The tendency, I think, for us is when we think about who we are as people, is always to go back to the old self, to always go back and allow that old self, who we were before we knew Jesus Christ, to somehow define us. And Paul says, no, when Jesus Christ was buried, you were buried too. That old self of yours, All that old sinful past of yours, it was put in the tomb. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead as well. And there's a newness about you. So the new starting point, when people say, who are you? What's your name? Tell me about your past. Can you refer to the old self? Sure you can. But you only refer to it to the sense that you want to give glory to God and say, praise be to God that I've been raised with Jesus Christ. I have a new identity. I have a new name. I'm a son of God. I'm alive with Jesus Christ. And the cross now is the new starting point for your identity. So when people say to you, who are you? What's your makeup? Tell me your life story. We rejoice in the new starting point that we have in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Can you still refer to the past? Of course. But only to exalt and glorify the greatness of the gospel to bring change so that God gets the glory. See, Paul says to this church, why would you want to go back to the old ways, to adding anything onto Jesus Christ, when already in Jesus Christ you have all the newness of life? Again, as you just look in this text, Paul is so rich in showing us these tremendous benefits. Like when you sit here this morning, you think, fullness of life. Maybe that doesn't resonate with you. Maybe that's just real vague and kind of ethereal. But do you notice what in verse 13 and 14, Paul's going to give you some real practical ways in which this fullness of life shows up in your life. In verse 13 and 14, he says, one of the examples of fullness of life is you know that you're forgiven. Again, dear friends, because of Adam and Eve's sin, every one of us this morning was born with an IOU of guilt against us. Every one of us in the womb already, we had an IOU, a certificate of our guilt that we have received because of Adam. In other words, before we were even born, before we even said our first words, there was a whole record of guilt against us. And Paul here says, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? It's on the cross of Christ that IOU that we had toward God, that debt that we had to pay, was nailed to the cross. And all of that guilt was taken away. That when Jesus Christ died for us to pay for our sins, that IOU of guilt was completely taken away. That's why we can sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Dear friends, this forgiveness that Jesus has for you, it's very gracious. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. This forgiveness that we've received, it's complete. In other words, we're able to say, Paul's able to say, where grace abounds, this forgiveness even abounds more. Grace abounds more. And then finally, this forgiveness is certain. In other words, we've been brought into a brand new kingdom because of the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, we see one more benefit. And the benefit that we receive as we cling to Jesus Christ is we have received freedom. In verse 15, Paul here gives a glorious picture of a triumphal military entry. Remember, in the days of the Romans, it would have been very common when an emperor or a military person has gone out to fight a battle, the military person would come back into the city. He'd come in through the arches. First, you'd have the reigning military ruler. Then behind him would come in the military. And then far in the back would come all the people they conquered in chains. And again, Paul's going to borrow on that, and he's going to say, that's exactly what happened on the cross of Christ. That the cross of Christ, all the principalities, the demons, Satan himself, has been bound. The power has been diminished. They're a defeated foe coming in behind Jesus Christ, the conqueror. That's why in verse 20 he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, all those elemental spirits, they've been disarmed. They've been conquered at the cross. Why then would you still live as if still alive to the world and submit to them? Why would you want to go back to believing that those elemental spiritual spirits still have power over your life? They don't. They've been conquered. Dear friends, finally this morning, what power do we receive as we draw on Jesus Christ by faith? In other words, when you think about it this morning, your union with Jesus Christ, what power do you receive from that? You notice in verse 13, Paul says, we've been made alive together with Christ. Let me suggest two things. Number one, in verse 23, it says that man-made regulation does not have the power to stop the indulgences of the flesh. What that means on the flip side is that as you draw on your union with Christ by faith, you do have the power to stop the indulgences of the flesh. Let me give you an example. In Colossians 2, verse 7, it says that one of the marks of a Christian, one who is growing in maturity, is that you and I will abound in thanksgiving. Yet, what do we often see in our lives? We often see more of a complaining or a critical spirit. And there's a lot of different ways you can try to overcome a critical or a complaining spirit. Maybe you can put post-it notes around your house of Bible verses. Maybe you can try to hang out with people who don't complain. Maybe you can try to count to 10, you know, when you're prone to complain. And those are all somewhat beneficial. But Paul is saying here, none of that really has the power to transform your heart. So in the moment when you are prone to complain or to be critical, what Paul is saying is the antidote is you have to remember in that moment who you are because of your union with Jesus Christ. When you're prone to complain or be critical, you have to begin to draw off of your union with Christ. So in that moment when you're tempted to say the critical or complaining word to your spouse or to someone else, you have to be reminded that Jesus Christ needed to die for your sin. In other words, that little sin of complaining or being critical is not just a respectable sin, it's actually a heinous sin in the eyes of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that wants to impress upon our hearts the depth of that sin and to show it to us in all of its distastefulness. And it's in that moment the Holy Spirit wants us to lean into the grace of God that we have received in Jesus Christ so that we would have a heart of humility that would show us the depth of our sin when we complain or we are critical against others. But then on the flip side, we have to, as we lean into Jesus Christ, we also are reminded that Jesus Christ wanted to die for our sin. That it was God's intent before the creation of the world that Jesus Christ would die for that sin so that in that moment we would be joined to Christ. Oh, what love. Oh, what grace. And when you see that Jesus Christ wanted to die for your sin, it fills up in our spirit a great sense of courage and a great sense of hope that we can actually overcome being critical and being complaining all the time. See, the only way that you and I can overcome any sin, any sinful habit, is that we draw on the crosswork of Jesus Christ and we remember who we are because of our union with Christ. But secondly, we have been given a rock-solid identity. I think that's one of the main themes actually in Colossians, is that Paul wants these Christians to see what a strong identity they have received. You know, in the U.S., if you ever have to testify against a mafia head and you're afraid of that, the government will do something for you. They'll say, go ahead and testify against them, and then we'll put you in the witness protection program. And in the witness protection program, basically what you will get is a brand new life. You get a brand new name, you get a brand new address, you get a brand new background, you get a brand new career. You get everything that's brand new if you enter the witness protection program. You can never actually go back to the person you were before. That's exactly what God does for us here. God says, as you cling to Jesus Christ by faith and you see your union with Christ, you have a brand new spiritual identity. There's this song that the Gettys sing. It's a really beautiful song. It's called My Worth Is Not in What I Own. And in that song, listen to what the Gettys sing. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Dear friends, that's the power that we receive. That's the identity that we have received because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are able to say this, two wonders I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. Isn't that countercultural? My worth. In other words, you are able to say this morning, regardless of your background, regardless of what your last week has been, regardless of what you're struggling with, that if you are clinging to Jesus Christ, your worth, your value before God is fixed. If you try to add anything onto that value or worth, if you try to add onto that sports or academics or success or family or any relationship, you will not have a worth that is fixed. But if we cling to Jesus Christ alone, we will have a fixed worth and value before God. But secondly, we're able to say, my unworthiness. In other words, we're able to say, my ransom had to be paid at the cross of Christ. And again, the danger of man-made religion or the danger of adding anything of yourself onto Christ is that you aren't able to see your unworthiness. You will go through life always thinking you're the one that has the 500 denarii debt, and you forget you're the one that's got the 20-year denarii debt before God. See, dear friends, it's only the gospel, it's only as we cling to Jesus Christ by faith and we see our union with Christ that you're able to say those two things, my worth is firmly fixed in Christ, but my unworthiness. I'm not ashamed to speak of my unworthiness. I will gladly boast in my weakness. I'll gladly boast even of the things I struggle with, so that in those moments it is Christ that will be made great. There was once a new pastor who was going on house visitation, and the mother and her daughter knew that the pastor was coming, so the mother said to her daughter, Sarah, you know, this new pastor's coming, and when he comes, here's what I want you to say. If he asks you your name, say Sarah Jane. If he asks you how old you are, say 8 years old. And if he asks you who made you, say God made me. So the pastor came to the house, and he asked those questions in that order. The first question, Sarah replied correctly. And the second one, she replied correctly. But when the pastor asked her where was her origin, the child hesitated and then said, Mama did tell me the man's name, but I've gone and forgotten it. Dear friends, let us not forget our strong identity that God has given us through Jesus Christ, the Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is effectual. We thank you that even today, as we have sat under your word, that you have longed for us to see the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, if there's anybody sitting here this morning who does not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I would pray that they would have seen in this passage the absolute beauty of what Jesus Christ can do for them, so that they can have an identity that is formed by their union with Jesus Christ, and they have the ability to acknowledge their weakness, but they also have the rock-solid understanding that their value before you, Father, is fixed because of Jesus Christ. Father, would you do the work in all of our hearts this morning, helping us to see what we have in Jesus Christ and to not be tempted to move away from that by any of the man-made religion that our world would want to offer us. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.